Going to turn again in the scriptures to Psalm 46, the 46th Psalm, and we'll read the whole Psalm this evening. Psalm 46, commencing to read at the first verse. The title there simply says, "To the chief musician, for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth." And we'll commence at verse 1. The Word of God says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah." Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word this evening. I want to draw your attention this evening to Psalm 46 and verse 1. Verse 1 of Psalm 46, well-known words that simply say, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The history concerning the 31st of October 1517 is becoming very familiar to us this year. Certainly when we think of that particular date, we think of Luther himself standing firm there in Wittenberg, standing firm against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And as the worship of God was reformed in those days, the worship itself began to go back to its original form. And as Luther, by the grace of God, reformed the church, at the heart of those changes were the Psalms of David. The Psalms were an important aspect of his worship of God. As he hid in exile in the Wartburg Castle, he translated the Greek New Testament into German, but he also added the book of Psalms to that particular work. He referred to the Psalms as the Bible in miniature. And during the years of the Reformation, Luther turned continuously to the Psalms for comfort and strength and help. He specifically turned to the Psalm 46. And when we think of him and his companions, while they had a great zeal and a boldness for God, very often they became downcast and discouraged. Very often like ourselves. And in times like those, it is said that the great reformer said to his colleague Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, and let us sing together the 46th Psalm, and let them do their worst." And they sang together that version that was penned by Luther. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. He went on to write, "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." It has been referred to as the battle hymn of the Reformation. A number of theories have arisen regarding its origin. Some say that it was penned in 1527 as Luther faced one of the greatest difficulties of his life. The Black Plague had spread across Europe, and he faced trials regarding the health of his son. Others say that it was penned around the time of the execution of one of his colleagues. But whatever the reason is, it is clear that this particular psalm was a great encouragement to Luther and to the other reformers in their work for the Master. And when we think of the Psalm 46, certainly when we think of the opening words, the opening words do not convey to us the thought of conquering foes and the thought of having the victory over them, but rather the language here is the language of faith in times of trial. It is a psalm that consoles us. It is a psalm that lifts us up. And we see the marvelous working of God being praised as he protects and preserves his flock of believers. And this psalm is split into three parts, three divisions. As you move down the verses, you see at the end of verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 11, there is that particular word, Selah, a word that means to pause, to think, to meditate. And the thought here is that at each of these divisions, we were to pause, we were to think, we are to meditate upon them. And as we come to consider what is said here, may we pause, may we meditate upon the message that is found here. I want us to consider quite simply tonight Luther's psalm, God is our refuge. Luther's psalm, God is our refuge. And noticing verse 1 specifically, we see firstly our realization of trouble. Our realization of trouble. The psalmist here says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And he's setting forth this thought that man faces trouble. Man faces trouble. Man faces distress and anguish and difficulty all the days of his life. Notice here the specifics of trouble. In Job 5 in the verse 7, it is said, yet man is born unto trouble. Man is born unto trouble. And there is no doubt regarding the trouble in this world. And the verse in Job indicates, and not only trouble caused by wickedness, but trouble in regard to sorrow and weariness and toil. And the word trouble here in Psalm 46 in the verse 1 can indicate affliction or adversity or distress or anguish or tribulation. So it's a word that has a very intense meaning. But the psalmist is saying, in spite of all the trouble that we face, there is one who helps. There is one who lifts us up. There is one who is our refuge. God is our very present help in trouble. And we face trouble in this life. We only need to lift the newspaper, to put on the television, to look at the news, and we find trouble. We find it everywhere in this nation, in other nations. We find it in our lives. We find it in our homes and our families. There is trouble abounding everywhere. Notice here the source of trouble. The source of trouble. Thinking of this word trouble, we realize that there is a source of trouble. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But the source of this trouble, firstly, is sin. Sin causes trouble. Sin causes problems. And when we think of the influence of sin in regard to our lives and our realization of trouble, the fall of man is the epicenter of all the trouble that this world has experienced. our trespasses and our sins as a result of the fall of man cause trouble in this world. And you must have no doubts about this tonight. Sin causes trouble. Sin causes eternal trouble. Sin causes that division, that separation between God and man. Sin will lead to souls being judged for their wickedness. Sin will lead to souls being cast into hell. Sin will lead to that final separation between the sinner and between God himself. There is trouble in this world. There is trouble. And sin, as a result of the fall, leads to trouble. If you were to break the law of this land, if you were to walk down the street and walk into a shop and take something there, you lift it, you put it in your pocket and you walk out, you're caught by the security guard, he's not going to give you a pat on the back and tell you to go on. There'll be trouble. There'll be trouble. If you were walking down the street and you decided that the person walking toward you, you didn't really like them, and you began to argue with them, and you began to get violent with them, as the policeman walks past, well, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble. And when we break the law of this land, there is trouble. And when we break the law of God, and when we sin against the God of heaven, there is trouble, not only in life, but in death. The Shorter Catechism and the question 17 asks a question. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is simply that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. An estate of sin and misery. And the fall of man, as Adam and Eve took of that fruit, a fruit that looked so attractive, they give in to the lie of the devil. And they took that fruit. There was not joy and happiness, but rather there was misery. And there was sin. The fall brought mankind in an estate of sin and misery. Question 19 asks, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. And what the word of God teaches is, quite simply this, what is summed up there in the catechism, that we have lost communion with God because of our sin and because of the fall. We're under the wrath and curse of God, and we're made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death and to the pains of hell forever. Trouble has consequences. Trouble has consequences. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And as you turn there, I remember as a young person growing up and looking at a material to do with the great debate of creation and evolution. And looking at material from Answers in Genesis. When we think of the fruit that Adam and Eve took, very often they've painted it not as an apple or a pear or a banana. Very often it is seen as an apple. But they painted it as a hand grenade. Quite simply for the reason that it has had a devastating impact upon mankind. And the fall of man, the sin that entered into the world, is the great source of trouble. The great source of the trouble that we face. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in the verse 22 it says, for what hath man of all his labor, and all of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. All his days of sorrows and his trivial grief. And here the wisdom is set forth that all our days as man, all our days are sorrows. And as the days and the years pass by, we do face trouble and sorrow. We face trouble as a result of sin. And the great result of sin is trouble with God. Trouble in eternity. And sinner, tonight, if you're outside of the kingdom of God, there is something here that you need to note. That there is trouble in this world. And trouble is a result of sin. And you will face spiritual and eternal trouble if you continue in sin against the God of heaven. And we find as well that not only is sin a cause of this trouble, but connected somewhat with that, we find that self is a cause of trouble. Ourselves cause problems. Sometimes we lead ourselves into trouble and anguish, not necessarily because of outright sin, but very often we feel to fully rest upon the Lord and to trust Him. We can lead ourselves because of sin or because of a failure to trust the Lord completely into trouble and into difficulty. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We have here the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 17, the stranger on the road that drew nigh to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a stranger to them at this stage in verse 17. He said unto them, "What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And they told him about the trouble. They told him about those things that burdened their souls. How that, verse 19, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, they said that he was a prophet mighty indeed. And before God and all the people, they spoke of his death, the crucifixion. They spoke about the body of Christ not being there and the vision of angels. And these things had made them sad. But what does the Savior say? Verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They were sad and they were sorrowful because they failed to fully understand what the prophets, what the Word of God had said. Their trouble was self-inflicted. And as Christ opened up the scriptures to them, did they not say about their hearts burning within them? They met the risen Savior and the result was this. They were sad. They were downcast. But as Christ revealed himself, as Christ revealed the scriptures to them, their hearts burned within them. They were filled with joy, so much so that they left the same hour. They had retired for the night. They had arrived at their destination. And they left and they went straight back to where they had come from to tell others what had taken place. There was a great change because of the Savior. But this trouble was self-inflicted. And child of God, very often because of sin or because of a lack of faith, We can lead ourselves into trouble. Notice here as well that Satan is a great source of trouble. We've mentioned sin. But of course, Satan is connected to sin. It was the devil who tempted Adam and Eve. He's the great source of trouble in this world. And when we go back to the time of Luther, and we find that Satan was causing trouble. He was causing trouble in the world. He was causing trouble in the church. The eyes of many had been blinded for centuries. They were following a gospel that was false. A gospel that would lead men and women to a lost eternity. There was widespread corruption within the church. All because Satan was at work blinding the eyes of the people. Ephesians 6 reminds us of the work of Satan. It reminds us there of the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. The trickery and the deceit of Satan. This trickery and deceit were seen in the days prior to the Reformation. Satan causes trouble. Note here as well that our stand can cause trouble. Our stand can cause trouble. Certainly, this can be connected. All these points can be connected together, but we'll consider it separately. Standing for truth causes trouble. Standing for God causes trouble. Standing for the Word of God causes trouble. In the weeks that lie ahead, there is a postal vote in Australia regarding, it is a survey, I believe, rather than a referendum, a postal survey, regarding the opinion or the view of the people in regard to marriage and so-called marriage equality. And when you look at the sides in that campaign, those that want the law changed, those that want to keep traditional marriage, you find that those who state their reasons for saying no, and those who are firm believers that marriage is between a man and a woman, are vilified, are looked down upon, are called all the names of the day. I'm on social media, and I probably more observe rather than take part. Sometimes I'm itching to take part, but I just observe. I know those who go and they try and promote the biblical case for marriage and the opposition they get, and those that state their view, even quite clearly and quite simply, for reasons regarding religious faith and Christianity. And they're attacked by those in this world. They're attacked because of their stand. They're called all manner of names. And we could go further and much deeper into the trouble that is caused because of a stand that is taken for God. And we know what it's like as Free Presbyterians. We know the trouble that can be caused by opening our mouths and taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing for the truth causes trouble. Standing against false religion, standing against the corruption of Scripture causes trouble and strife. Should we avoid that? No, we should not. Because the church is called to stand on the truth of God and proclaim it. It was James Wiley in his History of Protestantism who told of the reaction by Tetzel to Luther's protest against indulgences. And as Tetzel moved from town to town, the rumors that had abounded from Wittenberg followed him. He soon realized the mischief that the monk had done to his cause. And full of rage, he kindled a great fire. And as he could not burn Luther in person, he took copies of his theses and he burnt them. That being done, he sat down and began to reply to Luther in counter propositions. These were perifers. They outlined the supremacy of the Pope and our absolute submission to him. Some of Luther's supporters got their hands upon those counter propositions. They lit a great fire and they burned the articles that Tetzel had written down. It was an act that Luther did not overly favor. He said the document alone, when you considered its extravagance and you considered what was in it, those things alone would have affected its extinction. Luther faced opposition because of his stand. You may say, well, that's not much. Taking a document you'd penned and burning it, that's not a big thing. But as time passed by, his life was threatened. After the Diet of Worms, it was only through the grace of God that his life was preserved. There were trials and there was opposition to preaching the truth of God. And as time passed by, he'd experienced that. Greater persecution, as we mentioned this morning. The rulers and those in authority in Jerusalem told the apostles not to preach. But as time passed by, their opposition changed from being a command to burning, or to the martyrdom of Stephen and to the persecution of the people of God. They experienced that in the book of Acts. And persecution and opposition intensifies because of our stand. There is trouble because of the stand that we take. Men and women in this world do not want to abide, do not want to hold to, do not want to hear about the truths contained in the Word of God. Notice here as well, and not only the source of trouble, but the strength of trouble. The strength of trouble. In verse 2, the psalmist paints an image of great trouble. He says, "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Selah. He's speaking about the waters raging and boiling up. And that's what the term troubled means here in verse 3. Raging and boiling up. There's great earth changing events. The mountains were carried into the midst of the sea. That's what the psalmist is saying. If these things happen, if the strength of trouble is this great, he says there's no need to fear. There's no need to fear. Maybe you've experienced that in life. Maybe in the will of God you will experience that in life. The mountains being cast into the midst of the sea. You can imagine that from a literal perspective. If the mountains of Mourne in the morning were cast into the midst of the sea, it would be an event that would change the face of our province and have a serious effect upon this part of the world. We can imagine other mountains being cast into the midst of the sea as well. The great effects that would take place. And what the psalmist is saying is that trouble has great strength. Trouble has great strength. Maybe that's your experience in life. Trouble has been strong. Trouble has been hard. Trouble has been difficult. There's trouble coming for those outside of the kingdom of God. Trouble that has infinite strength. Trouble that cannot be avoided. Sinner, the great trouble that you face is the wrath of God for all eternity. Trouble you can't avoid. Trouble that you can't get away from. Trouble that must be faced. But yet as the people of God, notice what the psalmist says, "Therefore will not we fear, because of who God is, though this trouble is strong and great, though there are mighty effects, earth-changing effects upon our land, there's no need to fear." No need to fear. The psalmist doesn't mention these events from a negative perspective. He's not coming, first of all, and telling us about the strength of trouble. But he's looking at it from a positive perspective. He states who God is. He states that because of who God is, we've no reason to fear. And in light of that, that is the great lens by which he views the strength of trouble. His approach is simple. God is our refuge. And because of that, there's no need to fear though these events take place. And that leads us to our second point. Our recognition in this text. And note the opening of the psalm that we've read a number of times. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the psalmist, from the outset, is reminding us that God is sufficiently able to protect his own people. And that we can expect his protection because he is our refuge. He is our refuge. Notice here, firstly, that God is our shelter. God is our shelter. It was the hymn writer, Augustus Montague Toplady, who penned those words, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Rock of ages, cleft for me." God was his shelter. Christ alone was his shelter. Christ was his refuge from the great storms of life, from the great storm of eternity. It was Charles Wesley who penned the words, How happy then are we who build, O Lord, on Thee. What can our foundation shake? Though the shattered earth remove, stands our city on a rock, on the rock of heavenly love. Tonight are you standing upon the rock? Is Christ your refuge? Is He the great refuge of your soul? And when trouble comes your way in this life or in the life to come, if you're outside of Christ, do you know that you're resting upon the rock? Do you know that there will be no eternal trouble? Because all is well with your soul. God is our refuge. He is our shelter because of who He is. Because of who He is. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. God is our refuge. He is our shelter. Because He is the God who created all things. When I was in Australia, I had a friend over from Northern Ireland. He came for a few weeks, and we decided that I would leave him back at the airport. He flew from Dublin to Perth, and then he flew from Perth to Adelaide, and from Adelaide to Port Lincoln. And that little flight of an hour from Adelaide to Port Lincoln saved me a 14-hour return trip on the road. And he arrived, and we had decided, or had been trying to decide where to go. We were going to go to Alice Springs and see Urs Rock. We were maybe going to go east and see Adelaide and maybe the Great Ocean Road. Or we would go west. And I had to go and see a few folk in Perth before I left Australia. And we decided that, well, dropping my friend back at the airport in Perth rather than him flying was maybe the best option. The only problem was that Perth was 2,500 kilometres down the road. And I drove to Perth, and I drove home all within 10 days. It was about 6 days driving, and I covered about 4,000 miles by the time I got back to Port Lincoln. 4,000 miles in about 6 driving days. Well, it's pretty good going. If you did that here, you'd run out of road. But as we drove 4 hours northwest of Port Lincoln. We arrived at the last town before the Nullarbor Plain that stretched for many hundreds of miles. And we stopped off to wheel watch. We didn't see very many wheels. Then we passed the border village into Western Australia. And as we drove every few hundred miles, there was a servo, what the Australians call a servo. We would call a garage or maybe a service station. There was a motel there, a small motel. There was campsites and points for caravans and motorhomes. There was a little shop. There was petrol and fuel there. There's a little cafe, very small, basic place. But in the vastness of the Nullarbor Plain, it was a little refuge. A little refuge. I remember driving there. We had been driving since about 5:30, 5:45 that morning. We'd stopped off for breakfast 4 hours up the road. We'd stopped off to see a few wheels, and we just kept going. And it was about maybe 9 o'clock at night, and it was getting dark. The wildlife, the kangaroos, were hopping around. We were trying to make it safely, and when we arrived at the place, we almost rejoiced because it was that refuge. We were tired, we were exhausted, and it was great to arrive at the place of refuge. It was great to get some food. It was great to get refreshment. It was great to get a good night's sleep before doing the same again the next day. It's a place of refuge. And Christ is a refuge for our souls. It says here, God is our refuge. In our times of trouble, in our time of need, God is our shelter. God is our protection. God is the one who keeps us safe. We could have parked out in the middle of the Nullarbor Plain. We could have got out the car and slept on the ground or pulled up a sleeping bag. It wouldn't have been very safe. There's been Australians who've jumped into their sleeping bags and they've realized that, well, they're not alone because a snake had got in before they got in. And there's been problems. But that motel was a place of safety. a place of refuge. Christ is our safety. The Lord is the one who is our shelter. Notice here also that God is our strength. God is our strength. When Luther was at Worms, standing there at that particular council, he said those words, "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me." There were words that were thrilling. There were words that capture his strength, a strength that was God-given. The Lord is our strength. In Psalm 18 and the verse 32, it says there, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect." Child of God, the Lord is the strength of his people. In the day of trouble, in the day of difficulty, God is not only our refuge, but he is also our strength. He gives us the strength we need. He makes our way perfect. But he is also our succor. Our succor. God is our very present help in trouble. When Luther translated the scriptures, there was encouragement from the Lord. He was fed from above. Before the Diet of Worms, he spent much time in prayer. There were those who waited upon him, and they said that many of his supplications were audible. He prayed. And to know God as our help and our strength and our shelter, and we need to pray to him. We need to know him. As he went into that council, voices whispered to him. They said, "Take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Fear not them," they said, "that can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." He knew God was his help. He knew because of the scriptures. He knew because of prayer. He knew that God was with him. During the breaks, he cried to God. He said, "My soul belongs to thee. It shall abide forever with thee." He had no fear. No fear because God was his strength. God was his refuge. God was his help. And God is a very present help, a very present help. He's not far away in times of trouble. He's not very far away. In Psalm 20, in the verse 7, it says, "There are some trust in chariots and some in horses. Some trust in their own strength, the power of their hands. But it says, we will remember the name of the Lord our God." God is able to help. God is able to meet our need. And sinner tonight, God is able to meet your need. He's able to be your refuge. He's able to be your strength. He's able to be your very present help in trouble. And then we have finally our reliance upon these truths. When we think of what we have here, the realization of trouble, when we think of what God is to us as our refuge and strength and help, do those truths truly impact us? Do we really believe them? Do we really believe that when we face the trials and trouble of life, that God is with us? Do we truly believe that when distress comes upon us, that we can cry to God and know his help and his grace and his power? The psalmist has here in verse 2 the application. The application of those truths in verse 1. The application that shows forth that he truly relied upon the Lord. He says, "Therefore will not we fear," because of who God is, because of what he is to us, his people. The psalmist's application was, though these great things happen, we will not fear. We will not fear. We can fear to serve the Lord. We can fear to stand for Christ in life. Our philosophy can be based much on fear. Much on fear. The other week, I was woken up by my granny shouting from downstairs. She's not keeping very well at present. And she had fallen. She was making her way into the kitchen. She had fallen. I came down the stairs and she wanted me to help her up. I tried that before. I wasn't going to do it again. because the last time I tried it, I had to hold her dead weight for about 8 minutes till she was able to get the strength back in her legs to get going. And I certainly wasn't going to try that again. And even for her own safety, it wasn't a good thing to do. And so I says, well, I'm going to phone the ambulance. And she has a fear of the ambulance, a fear of going into hospital. And if she knew I was saying this tonight, well, I'd have to find a new place to live. But she didn't want the ambulance. And she said she was okay, but she couldn't get up. I says, well, they'll come. They'll help you up. They'll make sure everything's okay. There's nothing to fear. But her philosophy was one of fear. And when I went upstairs to phone the ambulance, she was shouting at me that everything was okay. She didn't need the ambulance. She was roaring at me. The ambulance men came. They were fantastic. They helped her up. They checked her out. They didn't take her away to hospital. Her fears had no foundation. They gave her the help that she needed. But yet the philosophy was based on fear. Very often we can look at circumstances, or we could fear things that we maybe don't fully understand or have a real grip of. Our philosophy is based upon fear, but what about our reliance upon the Lord? If we truly believe that God is our refuge and strength and our help, then we will not fear. A philosophy of fear would look at the raging waters. A philosophy of fear would look at the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea. But here a philosophy of faith will look past the raging waters. The philosophy of faith will look to the God of heaven. The reaction would be, so what? So what if these things happen? What is the problem? Where is the trouble here? It cannot destroy us. It cannot separate us from our refuge. And that's what the psalmist is indicating here. Because of who God is. Because anything in this world cannot separate us from Him. We have no need to fear. We have no need to fear. Luther paraphrased Psalm 130. He said, hope therefore in my God will I. My desert's not founding. Upon him shall my heart rely, on all his goodness grounding. What his true word doth promise me, he said, my comfort shall and refuge be. That will I always wait for. What his true word doth promise me, my comfort shall and refuge be. Do we truly trust in the Lord's word? Do we truly trust that in the day of trouble, God is our refuge and God is our strength? May we do so for his name's sake. Amen.